Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, dear God. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Remember Context. We're going to continue talking about reading in context. For a number of months, we've been making reference to the fact that the second coming of Jesus Christ draws nearer with every passing day. And the Bible has a lot to say about conditions in the world when Jesus does return. And we've said that Jesus himself warned that there will be great religious deception on the earth just before his return. There will be false Christs and false prophets who preach false gospels. And we further said that the Bible reveals that there will be a worldwide system in place at the return of Jesus, world government, world economy, and world religion. This worldwide system will be presided over by the ultimate Antichrist, the man we know as the Antichrist. And this man will be empowered, inspired by the devil. He will be Satan's counterfeit of the rightful king of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could do lots of lessons just on that. That's not my point. I'm setting up for what we're going to talk about tonight. Anti simply means against or in place of. He will be the devil's counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is going to attempt to hold on to the earth and resist the second coming. Whole cans of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. These conditions won't just appear suddenly. On Monday, everything was fine. And on Tuesday, we got a worldwide everything. The conditions are setting up even now as traditionally Christian nations increasingly abandon Judeo-Christian ethics. How many of you know a lot of Western European countries, most of them, in fact, were Christian for centuries. But now Europe is about 10 years farther down the road of decline than we are. And our own country, we're throwing Judeo-Christian beliefs, ethics, morals out the window in big trash bags. Just a few generations ago, even people that did not profess to be Christians, they adhered to values that originate in the Judeo-Christian tradition, but not anymore. And not only is the world abandoning Judeo-Christian morals and ethics, the world is moving toward globalism at breakneck speed, a global government. Europe has organized into the European Union. There are a lot of, if you're in the European Union, they don't have boundaries anymore. You can pass through without passports and things from nation to nation. That's the direction we're going. And part of that is the development of a universal religion. It is already well underway. It's a universal antichrist religion that will welcome this final world ruler, the ultimate false Christ. And we're making the point that even though this religion is fundamentally opposed to Orthodox Christianity in its basic beliefs, it sounds Christian because it cites some Bible verses. That's why we're discussing it. You're increasingly hearing people that you know are not Christian as we understand the word profess Bible verses to back their particular point of view. This new form of Christianity, if you want to call it that, seems a lot more tolerant and less judgmental than Orthodox Christianity because it maintains that what you believe and how you behave really doesn't matter as long as you're spiritual, if you're a spiritual person, as long as you're sincere, and as long as you're trying to be a good person. You hear those things increasingly. And if somebody says, hey, that's wrong, that's a sin, according to the Bible, that person is labeled a hater or a judger. Now, in this series, we're looking at Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures, who he is, why he came, and what he preached. And our goal in doing this, we've been working on this for several months, our goal in doing this is to become so familiar with the genuine Savior and the genuine gospel that we can quickly recognize counterfeits. Now, there's great misunderstanding about who Jesus is, why he came, and what message he preached, not just among unbelievers, but even amongst Christians. Bible reading and teaching is at an all-time low, and I'm just amazed at the ignorance among Christians. I don't say that to be insulting. It's amazing to me the things that people who are in church on the front row, faithfully, the things they don't know about Jesus and who he is, why he came, and what message he preached. They're ripe for deception. We are ripe for deception. Because ignorance makes you vulnerable, particularly if it's got some Bible verses wrapped up in it. It's becoming more and more common to hear people make statements like these. Jesus was a good man. I hear a lot of people say, Jesus was a good man. Well, he wasn't a man. He was God become man. He was a good man, a good moral teacher. We can learn a lot from him. Well, that tells me, so you believe Jesus is Almighty God, the Savior of the world? Oh, no, he's a good moral teacher. Well, you just told me you never read the Bible, because you can't have one without the other. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher, someone we can emulate. He came to tell us to love each other. I see that on the internet from time to time. You know, if Jesus were here, he would just tell us to love each other. We've discussed that in this series. Actually, that isn't what he would say, because that's not what he said when he was here the first time. Whole can's worms for another day, but fallen human beings are incapable of loving each other like Jesus wants us to love each other. Yeah, he does want us to love each other. We'll get to that more probably next week. Jesus was a good man, a teacher, and a moral leader who came to teach us to love each other and to get along with each other as we work to make this world a better place. You hear those kinds of ideas more and more and more wrapped up in Scripture. The problem is those statements, to those who are unfamiliar with what the Bible says, those statements sound right, but they're based on lack of knowledge along with verses taken out of context, misinterpreted, and misapplied. And, well, I'll save that. That what I'm doing tonight, I'm laying the foundation for what I want to say next week and the week after. So we're going to revisit some of these things here. I'm just sort of laying a foundation. Here's something you need to know. If a supposed gospel does not acknowledge the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, or that he is the Son of God, it's not the true gospel. And see, a lot of the people that proclaim good moral teacher who came to show us how to love each other and get along with each other, virgin birth, oh no, that's just a myth that was added in the 3rd century, blah, 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 blah. Jesus wasn't God. He never even claimed to be God. That's absolutely not true. I'm going to show you some verses here in just a minute. Let's save. I got a lot of verses later on. Let me just refresh your memory about some things we discussed in the summer. Hopefully you remember these, because we've been on this for a while. Jesus is God, become man without ceasing to be God. Remember we did all those lessons on the nature of the Godhead, the nature of God. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons, the Father, the Word, also known as the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's they're distinct but not separate. It's not three gods, it's one God who manifests simultaneously as three distinct persons. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit co-inhere or share one divine nature. All God. You got Jesus, all God. You got the Father, all God. You got the Holy Spirit, all God. We went into that in some detail. Now you might say, I don't understand that. Well, thank you for an honest answer, because none of us understand that. It's beyond our comprehension. That's called the mystery of the Godhead, the mystery of the divine nature. We accept it and rejoice in the wonder of Almighty God. But the point for our discussion is this. 2,000 years ago, the Word was made flesh. I didn't put this verse in there, but John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. 2,000 years ago, the Word became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. I emphasize this in the summer, and I'm bringing it back now, because it's amazing to me that, well, I got eight thoughts going here. Let's get under control. I heard on Christian radio not too long ago, I think it was one of those George Barna surveys. I didn't write the numbers down. He polls Christians a lot to find out where people at. And the number of professing Christians who are in evangelical churches that do not believe Jesus is God was astounding. Well, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. I say it with all due respect. Jesus is God become man. But that's so prevalent in the culture now. Jesus is God become fully man without ceasing to be God. The fact that He's called the Son of God does not mean He's a created being. A lot of people claim that, well, He was created by the Father and He's lesser than the Father. We did whole lessons on that. Does anybody remember? Okay, and we did whole lessons on that. I'm just refreshing your memory because we're coming to the end of this series. Dennis will be here at Thanksgiving, and then he'll do the Friday nights through the end of the year. So I want to get this to a good stopping point, and I just want to remind you of some things we said in the past. 2,000 years ago, the Word became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. Jesus is the Son of God, not because He was born in Bethlehem, but because He is God. Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. He's always existed. John, did I not put that in there? John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was called the Son of God because He is God. In Bible times, that phrase, son of, was often used to mean one who possessed his father's qualities or was on the order of. Now, you don't look those verses up now, but you can. It talked about men who were sons of the prophets. It doesn't mean that the prophets begat those men. It means those men were on the order of what the prophets were. They were like the prophets. They had the prophets' qualities. To call Jesus the Son of God does not mean He's a created being or that He's less than the Father or that He's less than God. It means that He's on the order of God. Does that make sense to everybody? You can look those verses up and see how it's used. When Jesus, and I've had people tell me this too, maybe you have, I've had people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You just told me right there you've never read the New Testament. Because you would not say that. You've just told me right there you've never read the New Testament. So we really don't have much to talk about. When Jesus said He was the Son of God, He was stating that He was God. He knew it, and the people that He was talking to knew it. I'll read a couple of these verses here, but let me give you one that I know you're familiar with. Jesus said in John 10:10 that God was His, not John 10:10, in John chapter 10, He said, I and the Father are one. God is my Father, and they took up stones to stone Him because He made Himself equal with God. Therefore, in their eyes, He was blaspheming. See, that's context. What Son of God to us means He's less than the Father. He's created by the Father. But that's not what it meant to the people to whom those words were first spoken. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me just read you. Let's read John 9. I just want you to see a couple examples. I got to watch my time here because there's a lot to go through. Did I leave that verse off? I can't believe I did it. This was one of those lessons. If there's anything good in here, I can't take any credit for it because this was a very, very busy week. And praise the Lord. It's amazing there's anything on paper right here, right now. John chapter 5, let me read verse 25. No, go to John 9, just in the interest of time. I'm sorry. There's a lot of good ones in here, but I know what's farther in the lesson, and I don't want to use up my time here. Now, John 9, I'm going to read verses. I'm going to start in verse 35. Before I do, let me set the scene. John 9 is where Jesus healed that blind guy on the Sabbath day by making a paste out of spittle and mud. Remember that? And the Pharisees had a cow because he healed on the Sabbath day. And they're looking around to try to find out what happened. And if anybody says this man is God, we're throwing you out of the synagogue and so on and so forth. That's the setting here. And they ended up throwing this guy, the guy that got healed, they threw him out. They excommunicated him. Let me start in verse 5. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That's King James language for they excommunicated the guy because he wouldn't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, he said, this guy is. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found the man, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now keep in mind, Son of God there does not mean created being, that God the Father had God the Son. In their mind, Son of God meant on the order of and possessing the qualities of God. Everybody with me, okay? That's what it meant in context. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He, the formerly blind man, answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he saith, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus there claimed to be God. And when the man said, I believe, and worshiped him, Jesus received that worship. What are the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments directed at? Thou shalt have no other God but God. Thou shalt not worship any other God. If Jesus allowed this man to worship him and he's not truly God, then he just violated the law of God right there. And boop, he's disqualified to pay for our sin because he's got his own. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, we have to talk about this because, as I say, there are people who profess to be Christians who don't realize Jesus is God. 2,000 years ago, the Word became fully man without ceasing to be fully God, and he was and is the visible manifestation of God. We're going to discuss this point more fully in the new year, but the greatest thing you can do for yourself to protect yourself against deception is to become a regular reader of the New Testament. I beg you to do that, and we're going to talk about it. See, it's all in there, but people don't read. They'll read a verse here, they'll read a verse there. You need to develop the habit of reading from cover to cover in order and get familiar with the New Testament. We'll discuss that in more detail at the beginning of the year, but God's Word is our protection against deception. His faithful promises are our armor. That's Psalm 91, verse 4. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God. God's armor is his word. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. Exactly right. Now, for several weeks, we've been focusing on learning how to read the Bible in context. And we have made the point that context involves more than looking at the verses just before the verse you're concerned with and just after the verse you're concerned with. There's a historical and a cultural context to the Bible that helps us rightly interpret and rightly apply verses. The reason we're talking about this is increasingly you're hearing non-Christian people quote the Bible to back up their particular point of view. And if you don't know how to read in context, you are vulnerable for deception. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to somebody about something. We've been emphasizing that. Real people wrote to other real people about real issues, and those three factors set context. Bible verses cannot mean something to us that they would not have meant to the original hearers or readers. For example, what we just talked about. We hear Son of God, and we immediately think inferior to God, less than God, or created by God. It would have never meant that to the original hearers. When you run your references, and I have some down there, Son of God meant on the order of or possessing the qualities of. So Son of God is, well, I got to watch my time. Watch your time so that we get out of here on time. Son of God meant God. Now, understanding context is also tied to understanding the big picture. We talk about the big picture a lot in these meetings. The big picture is God's overall plan for man. Understanding context involves understanding the big picture or God's overall plan for man and understanding the purpose of the Bible. When you're familiar with God's plan and the purpose of the Bible, it helps you recognize when verses are taken out of context and misapplied. That's what I want to focus on tonight. I want to add that element to our discussion. Listening to verses in the context of the overall plan of God and listening to verses in terms of the purpose of the Bible. Now, you might say, I don't understand what you're saying. Well, then it's a good thing you're here because I'm going to explain that in the next several minutes here. Now, God's purpose for mankind, we discussed this a lot. We're not going to look up any verses in the interest of time. We got gazillions of lessons on this. But God's purpose for man, he created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ and then bring honor and glory to him as we reflect his character to the world, to the universe around us. That's our created purpose, is to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ and then bring God Almighty glory and honor as we reflect him and his character to the world around us. Now, Adam, God created Adam. Well, let me say this first. He created the heavens and the earth to be home for his family. We've discussed that. He made the earth to be home for his family. But the first man, Adam, disobeyed God and sinned. And through his sin, he introduced sin, corruption, and death to the human race and to the earth itself. So the family was damaged and the family home was damaged. As a result, a race of sinners was born from Adam. We could do whole lessons on this. There was a fundamental change in human nature. Men fell. That's a terminology that the Bible uses, fell. And a race of sinners came forth from him. You and I were in Adam potentially. The whole human race was in him. And as the head of the human race, his actions affected every one of us. We were born into a fallen race with a sin nature, which we then happily expressed as soon as we were old enough to know right from wrong. Okay? Now, this turn of events didn't take God by surprise. He already had a plan in mind to deal with what had happened. He already had a plan in mind to deal with mankind's fall into sin and death. And this plan is known as redemption. That's what redemption is. In this series, I'm trying to use big Bible words, because you don't hear them used much anymore, which adds to the level of ignorance among Christians. Christianity is about redemption, not some Hallmark story, but redemption from sin through the shed blood of God who became man so he could die for our sins. God had a plan known as redemption. He himself would come to earth, take on flesh, and die for the sins of men, and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God when they put faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Once again, we're not looking up any verses because we've looked at them earlier in the year. I'm setting the stage. This is the overall plan of God. And you can recognize false gospels if what they say is gospel isn't consistent with the overall plan of God. Does that make sense? That's where I'm going here. I'm not looking up the verses because we don't have the time and we've done it in the past. You don't necessarily, you know, you might say, well, how could I ever know that somebody was preaching a false gospel? I can't flip to verses like you can, and I don't have all these verses memorized and all that. Well, that may be true, but if you understand the overall plan of God, and I'll give you a couple examples here in a minute, you can go, wait a minute. That, what that person just said is inconsistent with God's plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters who live with him on this earth, renewed and restored forever, bringing glory to him, enjoying wonderful relationship with him. All through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. The very first gospel preached in this world was preached by Almighty God himself in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God found Adam and Eve, came looking for them because they were hiding. They knew what they had done. It was not good. And God promised them there's coming the seed of the woman who will undo the damage done here. That's Genesis 3:15. That's sometimes called the proto-evangel. That's the first gospel, the first presentation of the good news that there's a solution for what has happened here today. The rest of the Bible unfolds that story. If you don't understand the bad news, the fact that we're born into a fallen race and all of us are guilty of sin before a holy God and powerless to do anything about it, then you can't appreciate the good news. See, a gospel that doesn't present the bad news isn't the gospel, because the gospel only makes sense in context of the bad news. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
The gospel is not help the poor, take care of the homeless. Now, I've sort of danced around that in several lessons, and the next two, I'm going to really open that up to you because you're hearing that more and more. If we just help people, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And it's completely divorced from any commitment to Almighty God, any change of life, any amending your way of living. Does that all make sense? Okay, that like I say, I'm laying a foundation so I can really say some unpopular things next week and the week after. But you need to understand this. Like I say, it breaks my heart and it makes me mad to see where Christians are at. Not mad at them, but mad at what is happening to Christians because they're ignorant of the Word of God. They're prime for deception. That's why we take time to teach about this. I know this isn't as exciting and as peppy as, you know, your destiny is around the corner and if you just hold on, you're going to fulfill your dreams. That's not the gospel, but I digress. Okay. If you don't understand the bad news, the fact that we're born into a fallen race and that all of us are guilty of sin before holy God, powerless to do anything about it, then you can't appreciate the good news. The good news that your sin has been dealt with through Jesus Christ and you can be transformed from sinner to son through the power of God. This is the context in which individual verses have to be interpreted. You have to keep this in mind. A gospel that doesn't acknowledge man's sin or man's need for a savior is not the true gospel. It's a counterfeit. You hear people talk like human beings are just poor, misguided creatures. And we just need light, the light of God. Well, some of those words sound Bible-ish. The problem is the Bible does not call us poor, misguided creatures because that's not our issue. Our issue is we're guilty of sin before a holy God. And justice has to be satisfied in regard to our sin. And power has to be made available to transform us from what we are to what we're supposed to be. Does that make sense? Now, the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the links to which he's gone to obtain that family through the cross of Christ. Every book, every letter, every verse somehow adds to and advances that story in some way. The Bible is not a collection of individual verses. That's one reason a lot of people just read verses. They have no idea that verses, it was not written in chapter and verses. Those were added, the chapter and verse divisions, they were added in the Middle Ages. Thousands of years after some parts of the Bible were written and hundreds of years after the rest of it was written. They were added for reference sake. It's a lot easier to find a specific statement through the chapter and verse system. But it wasn't written in chapters and verses. It's a collection of books, not a collection of verses. And every verse is consistent with and fits with every other verse. And every verse is consistent with the overall context of the Bible. Here's something, I'm going to elaborate on this more next week, but I'm going to throw it out to you right now. This is an important key in understanding the Bible. If you, and you can answer this question because I already know the answer to it. You don't have to tell me because I already know. Have you ever come across a verse that seems to totally contradict everything you thought you knew? All of us have. Because there are verses in there that appear to contradict a whole lot of stuff. You know, you read about Jesus is a loving God and he shows us a loving God. And then you turn to the Old Testament, you know, and you read a verse like, I'm going to let you eat your children and drink your own pee. And you go, uh-oh, you know, what is this? That's some kind of contradiction. You might say, that's not in there. Oh, yeah, that is. It uses the word urine. I probably should have said that. But I have dogs and they pee. So that's what popped into my head. I'm sorry. But see, and those two seem contradictory. Now, there is an absolute explanation that makes perfect sense. I'm not going to give it to you right now, just in the interest of time. But here's the point I want you to make. I want you to notice as you read the Bible. If you come to one verse and it seems to contradict, and you've got like 10 verses that say something different than this one verse, we have a tendency to throw out the 10 and focus on the one. I don't know what that is about us, but we have a tendency. You know, you can read 20 verses that says God loves you so much that he died for you. And then you find that verse about eat your own children and drink your own urine. And you go, that's me. That's a bit extreme, but you understand the point I'm trying to make here. Here's a rule of interpretation that will help you immensely. If you've got 10 verses that all say the same thing, and one verse that appears to contradict those 10, put the one that you don't understand, the one that seems to contradict, put it on the shelf, because you don't yet have full understanding of it. If you understood it, you would see how it is not contradictory to these 10. Just put it on a shelf until you get more light. I've said this before, the Bible's like a math book, only it's not, it's got every kind of math in existence in it. That means there's some verses that are addition verses, some verses are subtraction verses, some verses are physics verses, and if you are only in fifth grade, you're not going to understand the physics verses. I don't care how committed and sincere you are, you got to grow into that. Now, addition and subtraction, you get those. Well, if you run across a physics verse that seems to contradict the addition and subtraction verse, don't freak out. Just recognize you don't yet have full understanding. Does that make sense? Okay, and I'm going to give you some examples of that next week. Like I say, I'm laying a foundation here. I'm getting all the foundation stuff out of the way so we can really get to it next week. The Apostle Paul. Now, let's turn to this verse. This is 2 Timothy. We haven't actually turned to any verses yet, not because I don't have them, not because there's none on the outline, but just in the interest of time. See, we're talking about how you can recognize counterfeit Christ and counterfeit gospels. If you know the overall plan of God, you can see, wait, that gospel is not consistent with the overall plan. And if you understand the purpose of the Bible, it will help you recognize false Christ and false gospels. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, or the Bible, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The Bible was written to make us wise unto salvation. That's its purpose. It isn't written to tell you how to have a happy, prosperous life. It isn't. Now, you could get that idea from a lot of contemporary preaching. It isn't written to solve all your problems. Now, I'm not saying you can't get insightful ideas from the Bible, because you can, but that's not the purpose for which it was written. It was written to make you wise unto the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, Timothy, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ. That's why the Bible was written, to reveal God's plan to have a family through faith in Christ. That plan seemed to be thwarted because of sin, but the Bible reveals the solution to sin, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes us wise unto salvation because it reveals Jesus. The Bible reveals Jesus, who he is, why he came, and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to read you two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. One day while speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus was in an encounter with them, and he said, this is what the verse says. This is John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. They point to me, yet you refuse to come to me so that I can give you this eternal life. Jesus was in the midst of a back and forth with them. You guys say that you search the scriptures so you can have eternal life. Hey, the scriptures are talking about me, but somehow you're missing me because here I stand right here and you won't come to me to give you, to receive this eternal life. A lot in that, but the point is the Bible was written to reveal Jesus. It was written to reveal Jesus, not to help you solve your problems. I have people come to me all the time and they say, give me the verse that'll fix this situation. Where'd you even get an idea like that? Well, I know the answer to that from contemporary preaching. The Bible was written to reveal Jesus. Let me read this. This is another one. Same thing. I'm going to read it off the outline. It's Luke chapter 24, verse 27. On Resurrection Day, Jesus quoted passages from the writings of Moses and all the prophets, or the Old Testament, explaining what all the scriptures said about himself. Now, we've looked at that before. On Resurrection Day, as word began to spread that the tomb was empty and Jesus' disciples were perplexed, what's going on? He encountered two disciples walking on a road to the village of Emmaus, not too far away from where all the events of the crucifixion and resurrection had taken place. They didn't recognize Jesus, and he engages them in conversation. What's going on? And he says, oh, we thought we found the Messiah, but Rome killed him. Don't know what we're going to do. And now people are saying the tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. And he says to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe what's written in the prophets and the Psalms about me. That's the Old Testament. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures of things concerning himself. He went through the Old Testament going, that's me, boys, that's me, boys, that's me, boys, that's me, boys, that's me, boys. The Bible was written to reveal the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He took the judgment and penalty that should have come to us so the slate can be cleared and we can become sons of God. That's the context. That's the context of every verse in the Bible. Does that make sense? The overall plan of God, and the Bible was written to reveal that. Now, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are biographies. Their ancient biographies are a little different than modern biographies. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but they're biographies. And they are specifically eyewitness accounts written by men who either traveled and walked and talked with Jesus during his 3.5 year ministry, or they were close associates of men who walked and talked with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to his crucifixion. There are eyewitness accounts. Now, you know what an eyewitness account is? It's somebody who really saw something that really happened. We have 4 eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from them, we get insight into what Jesus preached, who he claimed to be, and why he came to earth. You need to know those things so you're protected against deception. Now, all these gospels cover the same basic storyline. They all cover Jesus' ministry up to and including his death, burial, and resurrection. But they each appeal to a different audience. They were written to different audiences for different purposes. We could do whole lessons on that. But, you know, you might say, well, why are you talking about this? I want you to understand what the Bible is all about, why it's written, so you don't go to it with false expectations and draw erroneous conclusions about things you read. For example, Matthew, that's the gospel that's located at the beginning of the New Testament. You open your Bible, your New Testament, there it is. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, primarily, and his goal was to persuade them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, it's located at the beginning of the New Testament, not because it was the first gospel written. Actually, Mark's gospel was written first. But Matthew is located at the beginning of the New Testament because it's a good bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew opens, in fact, you can look at Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Don't raise your hand on this, but how many of you have ever told an unbeliever, you just need to read the Bible and you'll see that Jesus is God, you'll see that this is real? Christians do that from time to time. And what I've discovered is they're telling people to do something they've never done because it doesn't make any sense to them. You know, so why do you think it's going to make any sense to this person? Just read the Bible. It'll answer your questions. We're so silly. Praise the Lord. Matthew, maybe you thought, I'm going to read the Bible. Yeah, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the New Testament. And you open up first page and you start in. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esram. And Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Rahab and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And you're going, why am I reading this? What am I supposed to get out of this? And if you haven't fallen asleep yet, it continues on for a bunch more verses, okay? See, we read that and we go, what is this even about? Because we have the mistaken idea that I'm going to find the answer to my problem here because Daddy God loves me and he wrote me a love letter. And if I just open up my love letter from God, I'll get the answers to my problems. So I've heard people say stuff like that. No, I don't mean to offend anybody, but this is why Christians are weak and struggling, because we don't know what we're talking about, because we don't read the book, because we don't know how to read it, and we have false expectations, so we poop out real quick. If we even do attempt to do it. Matthew opens with a genealogy, and if we read the whole thing here, he shows his readers that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and a direct descendant of David. Now we go, so what? Well, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah that they're all looking for would be a direct descendant of Abraham and of David. They all kept genealogies because they're all trying to figure out, who is it? Who's it going to be? And Matthew's saying, this is the guy that has the goods. This is huge, not to us, but to them, to Jewish people. Matthew quoted from and alluded more to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book, as he demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled the qualifications for the Messiah. His gospel is the only one that uses the phrase that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, why did he put that in his gospel? Because he's writing to people who were looking for what the prophets had predicted to come to pass. And he's writing to say, bingo, we found the guy who fulfills the bill. The very first time that phrase is used is right here in chapter 1. Let me drop, I gotta turn the page, verse 22. Now, this was done that, in fact, let me start in verse 20. But while he, Joseph found out that his betrothed, Mary, was pregnant, and he didn't do it. And he was going to divorce her. In those days, when you were engaged, it was like being married. To break the engagement, you had to get a divorce. And he was going to do that privately to spare her. But verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Virgin is critical. That means he doesn't have a human father. The Holy Ghost, through his power, created a body into which the Word entered and was born into this world. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew uses this phrase a number of times, that what was spoken by the prophet should be fulfilled. And right here, right from the get-go, he lines out the genealogy. Okay, Jesus has got the right genealogy. His birth was supernatural. His conception in the womb of a virgin, as was prophesied, his conception in the womb of a virgin was the result of the power of God, the Holy Ghost. And an angel told Joseph that you need to name this kid Jesus, which means Savior, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now we read that and we go, ho-hum, where's the part about how I can get a raise on my job? Where's the part about where I can have favor with my boss? Where's the part about where I can get the vacation home by the Lake of the Ozarks? Because see, that's what we've been told is the purpose of the gospel, to give us blessing in this life. We are so far off track. I'm not saying God's opposed to blessing, but you can have all the blessing in the world and split hell wide open. There's so much we could say about that. But my point is, remember we've been emphasizing, the Bible is written by real people, to real people, about real stuff. Jesus interacted with real people that he died for and cares about just as much as he does you and me. And Matthew interacted with people. Do you interact with people who aren't saved that you love and care about? Of course you do. And you're trying to think of ways to tell them and to get them to see. Well, Matthew's just like you. He's writing this to get people to acknowledge Jesus. Does that make sense? This is real. This is real. This is real. Our greatest problem is not we lack education or we were born on the wrong side of the tracks or we don't, you know, we're not beautiful. Our greatest problem is we're guilty of sin before a holy God, and it's the problem that's plagued every human being since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. But God has provided salvation through Christ, and he's given us a book that'll make us wise unto that salvation. That's the purpose of the Bible. See, why are we talking about this? So when you hear Bible verses interpreted, you can think, wait a minute, is that consistent with the Bible? Okay, this person is telling me, and I know this person is living an ungodly lifestyle and says, Daddy, God does not care because he loves me and he tells me da 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 da, and this was written to help you and bless you. Red flags ought to go up right then. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because that's not consistent with the overall theme of the Bible, which is to turn sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. It's not consistent with the gospel. Or, does that make sense? Okay. Are you tired of me saying that? Does that make sense? Yes. Well, I'm going to keep saying it. Bad news. Bad news. I'm going to keep saying it. How funny. See, Matthew's understanding of who Jesus is and why he came to earth is spelled out here for us in the way he lines out his gospel, his writing. See, we're talking about who is Jesus, why did he come, and what message did he preach? Because there's such misunderstanding in our culture. Jesus came to tell us, love each other and just try to get along. Well, is that consistent with what men who walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years said about why he came? And it isn't. Yes, we're supposed to love one another, and we'll talk about this next week, but our love has to come first out of our love for him. I don't love you because I'm trying to be a good person. I love you because I love Almighty God, and he told me to do it. That's totally different, but we'll elaborate on that next week. Where am I at? Okay. Note that this was Matthew's understanding of who Jesus is and why he came to earth. Remember that Matthew had a 3-year close association with and was an eyewitness to Jesus, his teachings and his works. Boy, I made a bunch of typo errors in that line. His book and its verses are consistent with the overall theme of the Bible, which is to make men wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Every verse in the Bible is consistent with that purpose and with that theme. Now, I want to just read you one comment from John's Gospel. I could do this with all the Gospels. Who said please don't? I could do the same thing. But let me just read you one from John's. I'm going to read it right off the outline here. In this statement, he was referring to why he reported the particular events he was inspired to record in his Gospel. If you read a couple of verses before the one I'm going to read, he talks about, I don't even know if all the books of the world could hold an account of everything Jesus did, but I wrote what I've written specifically, and then he goes on to say, but these are written, this is John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. That's why they wrote this. That's the purpose of the Bible, is to make you wise unto salvation so you can see who Jesus is, why he came, and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Put faith in him and receive eternal life, which will make you a son or daughter of God. Now, as I've said before, many people have the idea that the Bible is a collection of wise and witty sayings that can help us solve our problems, help us be happy, and help us fulfill our dreams. Now, I'm not saying you can't get insight into those particular issues from the Bible, because you can. But that's not why it was written. In other words, Matthew did not sit down and say, now, how can I help people live a happy, prosperous life in this life? Wouldn't have entered his mind. He sat down to write, here's what Almighty God has done about your sin through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Does that make sense to everybody? See, context, historical context, cultural context, the overall plan of God, that context, and the purpose for which the Bible was written. The Bible was written to reveal Jesus and the salvation he provided for all who put faith in him. Salvation is about being delivered from sin, its penalty, and its power, and then being transformed into a son or daughter of God who lives a life that is glorifying to your heavenly Father. That's what salvation is all about. 21st century Christianity has unfortunately absorbed a lot of the values of the culture around us. The emphasis in the modern world is very self-focused. Life is about fulfilling our dreams, achieving our goals, and living the best life. Just watch commercials tonight And you see that theme running through. But the church has absorbed a lot of that. And it's too bad, because we're the worst for it. According to the New Testament, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. According to the New Testament, Jesus died to turn us away from living for self. We could do whole lessons on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, and that Jesus died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We could do whole lessons on this, but this, the idea here is that he died to change the direction of our life, and so that we would switch our primary desire from pleasing self to pleasing him, to doing his will, his way. Now, whole lessons there. Jesus' first words when he began his ministry were repent. Turn around. Change the direction. That we were on the road to hell, literally, and he died to turn us around and made it possible for us to enter the narrow way. Remember we talked about that last week? Now, the developing false church that I mentioned earlier proclaims a gospel of helping the poor and the downtrodden with no mention of transformed lives and holy living. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5? Paul said that before the return of Jesus, there would be those who profess godliness but refuse the power that can make them holy. Do you remember that? If not, pretend, because it's after 9. Any gospel that emphasizes man's good over God's glory, it's not the true gospel. It's just not. Now, I'm not saying that God won't help us and we can't live a better life as we serve the Lord. I'm not saying that, but you cannot separate those ideas from commitment to the Lord. It isn't about us, it's about him. He wasn't created for us. We were created for him. Our service to others has to be connected with and come out of, first and foremost, our love for God, which is expressed through keeping his commands. Like I say, we'll talk about that more next week. Now, let's take a few minutes and connect this to what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, namely the historical and cultural context of the Bible. Remember what we've said up to this point, that Jesus came first to old covenant men and women who were expecting a Redeemer, the Messiah, to come and establish the kingdom of God on this earth, based on the writings of their Old Testament prophets. And they knew from the prophets that they had to have righteousness to enter the kingdom. We've discussed all that before. And we've also discussed the fact that Jesus' 3.5-year ministry before he went to the cross was transitional. He wasn't talking to Christians. He wasn't talking about Christians. He was preparing old covenant men and women to receive the new relationship that he was going to establish between God and man through the cross, namely that of Father and Son. We've discussed all that. And we further said that Jesus was broadening their understanding of the kingdom because he wasn't first going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth like they were expecting. He was going to establish the reign or the kingdom of God in the hearts of men through the new birth. And he had to broaden their understanding of righteousness. We discussed that because their understanding came from the Pharisees who practiced a false righteousness. They had outward actions, but inwardly, they were full of hypocrisy and sin. We've discussed all that already. Now, his audiences did not yet know when he spoke that Jesus was going to go to the cross, pay for their sins, and open the way for men and women to become sons and daughters of God through receiving the life and the Spirit of God into their innermost being. Nobody knew that yet. They didn't know yet that God himself would become their righteousness. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he started out saying, your righteousness has got to be higher than the Pharisees. And then he ramped it up and said, actually, God's the standard. Well, I'm sure they were standing there with spinning eyeballs and whiffs of smoke coming out their ears. They didn't know what that meant, but he's getting them ready. He's working them up to it, okay? But he knew, I'm going to become your righteousness through the cross and the new birth. Now, we turn to Acts chapter 1 real quick here. Gosh, time is flying. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. We've said this already, he introduced concepts that he will elaborate on after the resurrection, and then specifically his apostles will elaborate on after he returns to heaven, and they go out and begin to preach the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 1, let me read verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And he evidently wrote it to a specific person by the name of Theophilus. Whole cans of worms for another day. That earlier writing that I sent to you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. If you recall, he commanded them, once you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, go out and preach the resurrection and remission of sins. Now, verse 3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion or after his crucifixion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. During those 40 days, he elaborated on stuff he only hinted at before the cross. Now, some of the apostles were inspired to write the epistles or the letters in the New Testament that explain what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. And these letters spell out what Christians must believe and how we're supposed to live and behave. I know this stuff is not exciting, but one of the reasons people get bogged down and don't read the Bible is they don't understand why it's written. You go there thinking, well, this is going to help me have a wonderful life. And then you start reading, you go, this is ridiculous. But see, you had an inaccurate expectation. It's written to tell you what Jesus did, what you need to believe, and what you need to do now. The Apostle Paul wrote more epistles than anybody else. There are 21 epistles, and he wrote 14 of them. Now, he wasn't one of the original 12. You all know his story. Paul was converted about 3 years after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him as he was traveling to the city of Damascus, Syria. Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times after that. We're not looking up the verses. They're down there. You can look them up. Paul was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus himself. Even though he wasn't one of the original 12, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus because he saw him on the road to Damascus, and then Jesus appeared to him a number of other times and personally taught him. In fact, Paul was given revelations that nobody else up to that point had received. They're called mysteries. You see that word mysteries in the Gospels. I was given a mystery. A mystery is something that in the plan and purpose of God has not yet been revealed until this time. Now, Paul, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be done here in just a minute. I might go 2 minutes over, but we're almost done. Who said yay? Praise the Lord. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Paul was born an old covenant Jew. Oh boy, I got a big typo error there. I said Paul was born an old covenant Jesus. That's supposed to be Jew. I'll have to fix that before this goes out. Paul was born an old covenant Jew, and he was raised as a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. He was part of that system and leadership group that Jesus addressed and exposed in the Sermon on the Mount that we discussed the past few weeks. What kind of Pharisee was Paul? We don't have a lot of details. I mean, was he one of those ones that Jesus was railing against in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what we do know. Here in Philippians chapter 3, let me start in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh or in himself, I more, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's his assessment of himself before he knew the Lord. He persecuted Christians mercilessly an ardent persecutor of the church, but all that changed when he encountered Jesus. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found of him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's an amazing statement. His encounter with Jesus completely changed the direction of his life. I want to be found with the righteousness he gives, not what I can achieve on my own. Now, there's whole lessons in there, but Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles, and when we read through his letters, we see certain themes repeated over and over, and they give us a clear understanding of what the gospel and salvation meant to the first followers of Jesus. Our interpretation of the gospel and our interpretation of salvation has to be consistent with their understanding. See, we're talking about context, so you can recognize false gospels. If you read, we're not going to look up any of these verses, but you will see that Jesus said that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. What salvation? Salvation from sin. How do I know? Because Paul also wrote, Jesus came to save sinners. Salvation is about saving us from sin. Paul defined the gospel as the preaching of the cross and the fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He reported that righteousness is a gift we receive from God through faith in Christ, and we're saved from sin and its penalties, not by our own efforts, not by our own works of righteousness, but by the supernatural work of the Holy Ghost. Those are all Paul's statements. I'm not reading any of them. We could do an entire series just on those concepts, but here's the point for our present discussion. This is the context of the verses written in the New Testament. A true gospel has to be consistent with these overall themes. You see these themes over and over in the New Testament. If a gospel is telling you that you're righteous because you do this, this, and this, it's not the true gospel. Because the righteousness that comes through God, through Jesus, is received by faith, not by works. Consider this one thought as we close. We can't possibly address every false idea that's floating around in society and in parts of the church, but we can look at Jesus as he's revealed in the scripture by men who walked and talked with him until we're so familiar with the genuine Savior and the genuine gospel that we can quickly recognize the counterfeit. That's what I'm trying to help you do here. Now, this will be the springboard that we'll start from next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you for giving us a reliable standard, a reliable account of what you have done for us and what you require of us. We thank you for this, Lord, and we praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord.